And that text is Acts chapter 8, 26 to 40. Page 917 in your pew Bible. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. In the spring of 1743, David Brainerd began laboring as a missionary to the Housatonic Indian tribes of New York, who considered them even human. One of the raging debates of the 18th century, lasted well into the 19th century, was whether the Native American, and for that matter, whether the Negro races as well, were even human and capable of salvation in the Christian religion. I think our Ethiopian eunuch would have had something to say about that. Brainerd opted for the humanity of the Indian tribes, and he preached, he taught, ministered among them for years. He lovingly shepherded his small flock of converts, sacrificing his health and strength in the process. His life was probably shortened many years because of his labors. He began a school for Indian children, translated the Psalms into their language, even developed a rudimentary alphabet to give them this written language. He had great success among the Delaware tribes, building a church of over 130 members, later established a Christian community in Cranberry, Delaware, that still sustains today. Brainerd loved his native charges. This is reflected in his diary. If you ever get a chance, that is a Christian volume that's well worth reading. It hasn't been out of print since Edwards, his father-in-law, first transcribed it. He suffered from tuberculosis, gave 3 to 4 years of his life in cold deprivation and comfort to live amongst them and minister as teacher, preacher, and shepherd. He says, I quote from his diary, "I could have no freedom in the thought of any other circumstances or business in life. All my desire was the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. God does not suffer me to please or comfort myself with hopes of seeing friends, returning to my dear acquaintance and enjoying worldly comforts," unquote. His diary is a passionate dedication to Christ and the lost. In an age of great concern over the assurance of individual salvation, in fact, his father-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, said of Brainerd, "Of all souls, including that of me and my wife, I am certain of the election of none other than that of David Brainerd." Edwards could say this of Brainerd because he was his son-in-law, and Brainerd is considered to be the pioneer of missions, if you will, to the Native Americans. He died on the field of tuberculosis in 1746, and his diary has never been out of publication since. Time and time again, one segment of humanity has considered another segment of humanity as beyond the pale of redemption by God, right? And God has raised up a single individual to declare, "These two are mine." So it is with Philip. Let's look at his declaration here this day, shall we? Generation is the title of our message today, generation. The Holy Spirit is busy about generating souls, is he not? Creating souls in the lives of dead men and women. Still doing that today. And there's a play, if you will, an irony here in this Ethiopian eunuch in whom life is generated and promise of generation in the future is given to him as well. All right. Verses 26 to 29, 3 points. The life-generating Spirit of God providentially leads Philip to a lifeless eunuch in transit. After having opened initial contact and reconciliation to the despised class of Samaritans, Philip now proceeds to open another chapter in church history. The first convert of what would become the Ethiopian church. Church tradition, church history, has it that this eunuch, in our story today, would return to start what would become the Ethiopian Orthodox Tawaharo Church. I had to practice that pronunciation. Tawaharo Church in Ethiopia. Now the largest Oriental Orthodox church in the world with a membership of 45 million. But as of yet, of course, none of this existed. In fact, the Jews were still hopeful that they could crush this upstart sect which had sprung up in their midst. In fact, Philip was in Samaria because of the outbreak of persecution that had begun after the martyrdom of Stephen. Philip was consecrated bishop by the apostles later. He migrates to Tralles, Asia Minor, where he converts many. He dies in his old age. Philip, I'm kind of giving you a telescope version of his life. We'll encounter him later in chapter 21 of the Acts as well. But there was one who would see to it that the best efforts of the gospel's enemies would turn to its advantage, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. You see how the Holy Spirit of God has been infused in this text throughout, in every encounter that we have, huh? So despite the desires of the Jews, God will thwart their plans. So Woody Allen said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Now, Woody Allen, if you know anything about him, he's a cynic and an atheist, but this still has a kernel of truth, doesn't it? In response to the plans of the nations who counsel together against God's Messiah, Psalm 2 declares, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Indeed. The Jewish council has taken counsel against the Messiah and his church to slay, hound, and persecute them to the ends of the earth. Instead of stifling that faith, however, it has served to spread it, hasn't it? And here an angel of the Lord directs Philip to head south towards warmer climes, the desert, on the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza, which passes through Samaria. And he's been there already. Why an angel? Once again, we intersect with the nature of interpreting narrative. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? Angel visitations. Those who say it is prescriptive, that is, this is normal in the life of every Christian. Every Christian, or maybe extraordinary times, should expect visitations from angels. We have many in the charismatic movement who espouse that. For example, many people claim direction from angels, do they not? Over the years, my antenna immediately goes up now, and I'm prepared oftentimes to do the opposite of what they suggest. In 1987, for example, a friend of ours in our Wednesday night Bible study, some of my early experiences with this, was told by an angel to stand in line at the airline counter at O'Hare Airport, and a stranger would buy her a ticket to France. And she would thereafter be a missionary to the French, being guided each step of the way by angels. A full morning of standing brought nothing but the unwanted attention of a security guard who asked her what she was doing there for the morning. And she went home chagrined, but wiser. This is invariably the experience of modern-day Christians who claim angelic intervention. And what do you do when your angel tells you one thing and another angel from somebody else tells you directly the opposite? You have to be careful when you read narrative. I hope that we're all establishing this now and we're becoming sensitive. Narrative is the most difficult of texts to interpret because it is so complex. Rather, this is descriptive. This is descriptive narrative. That is, it appears in our narrative to demonstrate the intentionality of God in extending the gospel beyond the confines of the Jewish race, if you know the Jewish mindset at this time. As I. Howard Marshall points out in his commentary, probably the most valuable, I would recommend this commentary on Acts if you get just one. He says, the church did not simply stumble upon the idea of evangelizing the Gentiles. It did so in accordance with God's deliberate purpose. Things like this happen at important junctures of redemptive history. Okay. In obedience, Philip goes and comes upon a significant personage in transit, doesn't he? Once again, Marshall points out Luke's careful piling up of descriptors has its own significance in each one. He piles up descriptors of this Ethiopian eunuch. Number one, he was an Ethiopian. The term means of ebony hue. So he was a black man from the region of modern Sudan, not modern Ethiopia. And here is the opening salvo of the gospel to reach to every tribe and language and people and nation, even as we read in our assurance of salvation. What do you think about the gospel and race? It certainly has been a hot-button issue in the past. It was a hot-button issue at that time. It was a hot-button issue throughout our history, too, as a nation. I know the Friedels studied the Civil War this year in homeschool, and it was an issue there, too, wasn't it? Robert Rhett, for example, a militant secessionist from South Carolina, wrote extensively in justification of slavery that the Negro had no soul, was incapable of salvation, and so therefore it was perfectly just and biblical, for that matter, to enslave the Negro race. What do you think about race as this black man was one of the first to be called to salvation? Secondly, he was a eunuch. Considering the crucial institution of dynastic power, in the ancient world, there could be no risk of stray seed entering the line in a moment of passion. Therefore, any male with access to the royal females had to be a castrated male, a eunuch. For some slaves, this was a small price to pay for a life of relative luxury and success in the royal court. What do you think, guys? Would that be worth the access to the royal court and a career, a guaranteed career and luxury and success? Thirdly, he was an administration secretary to Queen Candace. Luke is careful to highlight that this Ethiopian eunuch was no low-level paper pusher. Rather, he was the equivalent of a cabinet secretary to our own king or President Obama. The fact that he was traveling in a chariot, too, is evidence of this, the equivalent of a Learjet in our own day, a mode of transportation Philip would have needed considerably more help from the Holy Spirit to catch, however. Fourthly, he was a secretary of the treasury. This is the sense in which he notes that he was in charge of all her treasure. He was a respected, trusted member of Candace's court. Candace was a dynastic title by this time as well. And fifthly, he was a convert to Judaism. Gentiles who accepted the truth of Yahweh, God of Israel, were either God-fearers or proselytes. There was a distinction. The God-fearer read the scriptures. He embraced the truth of Judaism, hovering on the outskirts of full participation in the religion of Judaism. But the proselyte, on the other hand, was a baptized, circumcised member of Israel. He participated in the rites and festivals of Israel, if you will, but as a Gentile proselyte. Well, whichever class he fell into, the Ethiopian eunuch was returning home after the festival of Pentecost, most likely, in his Learjet, perusing a scroll. And the fact that he had a scroll, too, is another sign of wealth and privilege. And he is reading the portion that includes Isaiah 53. And remember that ancient scrolls were read aloud, in this case probably by a slave. One reason why Philip knew where he was and what he was reading. If you are with us for our St. Augustine reading of the Confessions, you realize that Augustine's mentor, St. Ambrose, was one of the first persons to read text silently. Whenever people would come in on Ambrose and they saw him reading the text silently, they would be amazed. They was able to do this and understand it in the first place. So, he was reading it aloud, and once more Philip is prompted by the Holy Spirit, the equivalent to the angel here in his message in Sovereign Sign, to intrude upon his meditations. He said, go over to this chariot, that is, barge in from first class, from coach to first class. And so he does. That brings us to point 2 here, verses 30 to 35, where we have the text interpreted for the Ethiopian eunuch. And for verses 30 to 35, generation. Once again, the Holy Spirit is about generating life in his church, is he not? As he goes individually, from person to person, generating life in those. Luke drops in, parachutes in on various significant instances of this. And we see in verses 30 to 35, the life-generating Spirit of God, he is the one who generates life in you and me and all who are joined to his church. The life-generating Spirit of God contextually leads the eunuch to life in Jesus in the Word. I just love, I have a renewed appreciation for Luke's teaching here as well, how to interpret Scripture. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch provides us with several insights into the role of the Word of God in the saving of souls. Several insights into the role of the Word of God in saving souls. Let me point some of these out to you. First of all, understanding the text is requisite for salvation. Understanding the text is utterly requisite for salvation. This is Philip's first diagnostic question, isn't it? Do you understand what you're reading? And it's more than a duh, of course, point. We evangelicals say, well, of course this is true. Isn't this obvious? Not in today's world. Go down to the other Presbyterian church in town and you find the Word of God light. Oh, you can find salvation, you know, and other pursuits, other faiths. Isn't Allah the same name for Yahweh in Arabic? No. Understanding the text is requisite for salvation. Much of today's literary theory, for that matter, puts the onus for interpretation on the reader, not the author. The important person for understanding a text in modern literary theory is the reader, and not necessarily the author and what he first intended. Supposedly, we can never know completely what an author means by a text, but we can know what we mean by a text when we read it. It's a variation of that simplistic notion you hear in some Bible studies. Let's all share what this verse means to you, shall we? What does this verse mean to you? Of course, this is a prescription for narcissism and missing God's point in redemption and being eternally condemned as a consequence. Unfortunately, neither Philip nor the Ethiopian. That's a new coinage, is it not? Fortunately, Philip and the Ethiopian do not subscribe to modern literary theory. O. Henry's poetry is meant for diversion and entertainment, and no one is seriously affected if they don't understand it. I love Mark Twain, but you still might get an inkling of what America was like in the 19th century without reading him. But it won't be as complete and fun, I would say. But not so with Scripture. Your eternal destiny depends upon your understanding the Bible. For it is God's chosen means of grace to lead you to it, even as the Ethiopian eunuch is led to it here. Okay? No one has ever been saved at any time or place without having understood the Word of God in part or in whole. Therefore, Philip's question is the first question. And it is the question we should have on our lips at every moment and occasion with every lost man and woman in our sphere of influence. Do you understand the text? Do you understand what you're reading? Secondly, what we also learn about the cruciality of Scripture in salvation. Not all texts are susceptible to a simple reading, but they require an interpreter. Not all texts are susceptible to a simple reading, but require an interpreter. God has so built us, wired us, that we operate at this level. The dialogue between Philip and the Ethiopian reveals this. I love how Luke teaches principles of interpretation all through the Acts. As a God-fearer, he would already have had some experience with the Bible. Biblical religion is a textual religion. And as such, text requires interpretation at every level, even as this narrative demands an interpreter as well. Our standards say it beautifully and eloquently, I think. And from the Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, section 7 reads, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all." And this is Exhibit A, is it not? "Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them." Exhibit A, right here in this text. So the Ethiopian, as he combs over Isaiah 53, verse 7 and following, has reached a place where he requires guidance in interpretation. Calvin's good on this. He's very diplomatic. Calvin contrasts this modest student with many in his own day, and I can't help but think maybe he has the arrogant Servetus in mind as he thinks of this, who were, as Calvin says, swollen-headed with confidence in their own abilities. That is also why, Calvin goes on to say, the reading of Scripture bears fruit with such a few people today, because scarce 1 in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to teaching, unquote. Thirdly, what we also see about interpreting the text from this section, thirdly, the mode for interpretation is apostolic interpretation. All right? The mode for interpretation is apostolic interpretation. I've been hammering. This is one of those motifs that comes up again and again and again, does it not? A bell that rings clearly throughout this. And it's not the last time you will hear it as well. As we learned in Let the Reader Understand, remember when Tremper Longman unfolds this for us, the idea that the mode of interpretation we now use to interpret the Old Testament and New, for that matter, is that of the apostolic approach. In response to the Ethiopian's question, about whom does this prophet speak, himself or someone else? Philip, and thus Luke, takes the opportunity to demonstrate how Jesus of Nazareth is now the fulcrum around which the entire Bible balances. The Ethiopian is no interpretive novice. He doesn't ask, what does this text mean? But he asks indeed a finer point. About who is this suffering, this silence, his descendants, his death? Is it about himself or another? Jeremiah can write about his own suffering, another prophet. He does that in Jeremiah chapter 11. So perhaps this is the eunuch's surmise on this text. But of course, Isaiah writes of another, doesn't he? Isaiah is writing of another. And Philip wastes no time in unfolding for him precisely who that is. Then Philip opened up his mouth, and as Luke uses it, it's a flag of coming profundity, an important priority, verily, verily, if you will. He opened up his mouth and beginning with this scripture, but not ending there is the implication, beginning with this scripture, but certainly not ending there, he told him the evangel, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. That is, that this text speaks of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as Messiah. It is Jesus' silent willingness to suffer for his people of which Isaiah speaks. It is against Jesus that his enemies perpetrate injustice. It is Jesus' descendants, that is the spiritual generations which were to come, of which, who is a part? About whose life is being generated even as we read this text, as he reads this text, right? It is this eunuch, this dry branch, we see from Isaiah 56, who is now in whom life is being generated. He is not only becoming a descendant, but will have other descendants as well, will he not? It is Jesus' descendants, spiritual generations of which Isaiah speaks, even as his life is ironically taken from him. Do you see how Luke here as well? I have to admire how Luke artfully smuggles teaching about how to handle text. Even as he composes narrative text, behold how men believe. Behold how men come to the living Christ through the living text by the power of the living Spirit. St. John Chrysostom. And if you buy, you know, you see the those volumes of the Church Fathers. If you buy just one volume, buy the sermons of John Chrysostom. He compares positively the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion with that of Saul of Tarsus, coming in the next chapter. And about it he says, verily, one has reason to admire this eunuch. For, unlike Saul, he has no supernatural vision of Christ, yet he believed. So great a thing is the careful reading of the Scriptures. Is it not? So great a thing is the careful reading of the Scriptures. I commend it to you. Well, what is the consequence? Generation. The Holy Spirit is generating life in this eunuch. The life-generating Spirit of God joyously baptizes a fruitless eunuch into a fruitful lineage. Verses 36 to 40. Remember, Philip began from Isaiah 53, but proceeded to range through the Scriptures, even as Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. And he demonstrates for this eunuch that Jesus is the Christ. From the Ethiopian's response to the arrival at a body of water, Philip must also have urged him to faith, spoken of the need of baptism, much along the lines of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Where he says, when they ask, what should we do? Men, what should we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Consistent, Luke is here with that. So he is baptized by Philip. Several things must be noted here. Once again, when you deal with narrative, it's the most complex to interpret, the most complex to understand, and you need to have your interpretive hat on, all right? And you need some guidance in these things, too, in interpreting. So many mistakes in theology and in denominational differences are generated by misinterpretation of narrative. So I'm going to stop from time to time at important junctures and explain and unfold these things for you. Several things must be noted here. First of all, Philip, as an office bearer, had authority to administer the sacrament. Philip, as an office bearer, had authority to administer this sacrament. Many careless believers, careless readings of narrative, see this text as warrant for any and all believers having authority to baptize any and all other believers. They forget, however, that Philip is an ordained evangelist, having had the hands of the apostles laid upon him. This text is actually support for the opposite point as that of the Anabaptists, the Anabaptists being one sect who misinterpret this. Secondly, the Ethiopian's example is no warrant for the precipitous administration of the sacrament either. Once more, some groups, the Anabaptist in lineage at least, criticize liturgical sacramental denominations like ours for insisting upon a time of delay and preparation before a new believer is baptized. But for the reasons for that delay are here in seed form, too. That is, a credible profession of faith. Philip has that. A clear understanding of what these things mean. This guy was no novice. We understand again to the faith and to the understanding of Scripture. And a conviction by the church that the candidate is sincere. We look for all of these things here in the OPC church. And just because a man professes faith one day and we don't say, oh, let's rush you off to the baptismal and get you baptized. No, there's a time of observation and teaching and instruction too. All of these were present in the Ethiopian's life where they may not be in others. Okay. Thirdly, let us also observe that no conclusive evidence is here regarding the mode of baptism. No conclusive evidence is here regarding the mode of baptism. Once again, differences in denominations and in sects and so forth arising a lot from narrative. When you observe where the denominational differences come in the life of the church, oftentimes it comes from a misunderstanding of narrative. There is no conclusive evidence regarding the mode of baptism here. And once more, our Baptist friends make a great hue and cry that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. You ever been in a Baptist church or a member of a Baptist church where the mode is emphasized? And this is one of those texts. You know, if you can't pound the facts, if you can't pound the law, can't pound the text, pound the pulpit. Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. It must have been immersed. Must have been immersed, brothers and sisters. Our Reformed friends are just wrong. No. As if it were deep, and by implication, of course, the eunuch was immersed then. But was it a stream, a river, a pond, or maybe an irrigation canal? We don't really know, do we? Because Luke does not provide any more details as to the water's depth or whether Philip was immersed, sprinkled, or poured water upon the eunuch. My own take, my own sanctified imagination and sanctified interpretation, well, he begins in Isaiah 53, does he not? This whole section in context. Philip came to chapter 52, verses 14 to 15, where he says, as many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. And from there he explains baptism. He will sprinkle indeed many nations. And the image of sprinkling of blood and water extant also in the scriptures. Well, I think this has some merit, okay? More merit than the other view. It's not a hill I'm going to die on, okay? I'll hold this interpretation loosely if you can demonstrate otherwise to me. Well, some of the perils of interpreting some of the landmines, inherent landmines that are there in interpreting narrative. Well, the narrative concludes then with the two men, now brothers in Christ, going their separate ways. Philip at Azotus and on to Caesarea. We will encounter him again, as I say, in chapter 21, he and his daughters. And, of course, the eunuch returned home. And note the characteristic tone and attitude that we see throughout the book of Acts 2. Rejoicing, full of joy in the Lord. And with good reason he may rejoice, because now is fulfilled that text of Isaiah that we read in our Old Testament lesson. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and then within my walls a monument and a name. Better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. play on words there as well, to his condition. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch is now a part of that very generation. The text that he was reading was no coincidence, was it? He was part of that generation spoken of by the prophet. He is now. He is given a monument and a name that is an enduring heritage, better than sons and daughters. In fact, if church history is reliable, he went on to bring the gospel to his court and his people, even his queen, to faith in Christ. How many spiritual children he went on to father, huh? How many spiritual children he went on to father, now numbering in 45 millions. He did indeed sprinkle many nations. Do you see your heritage by this, brother and sister? Do you see your heritage in this? As the Spirit led and guided, generated life throughout this narrative, so he shepherds a spiritual kingdom. He shepherds a spiritual kingdom. That is the primary focus. We too were meant to propagate in this fashion. Seed is generated not only in families, still one of the best places to win converts, by the way, to have spiritual fruit and spiritual generation is in families, but also by sharing the Word of God, allowing the Holy Spirit to birth souls in His hearers. Do this, brother and sister. Do this in the course of your week and know that the Holy Spirit goes ahead of you using the Word of God to generate this life. But let us now come to that place where we find the Word visibly preached in the bread and wine of the Supper of the Lord.